seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you and invite you to open and turn with me, if you will, into the Gospel of Matthew, specifically to Matthew chapter 5. We come this morning to begin a new series, if you will, having completed 2 and 3 John, and now turning our attention to the Sermon on the Mount, and perhaps just to the Beatitudes as Jesus utters them here in verses 1 through 12. So we come this morning to read verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. I don't think the Sermon on the Mount needs much of an introduction to any of us. If we've grown up in the church, we've been familiar with this sermon from our earliest days. And yet what a wonderful reminder that this was perhaps the most glorious sermon that was ever preached within this world. And so what a joy we have that it's recorded here for us, and that we have the opportunity to open up the great depths and to mine the gold that is here from the very words of Christ Himself. So we come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Please hear the word of our God. "Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thus far the reading of the Lord's Word. May He indeed bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, how we thank You and how we treasure up all the words that You have revealed in Your Scriptures. And yet, while not assigning greater weight or importance to any single word, there are undoubtedly some words that are spoken that come with such sharpness and clarity and such perspective and hold forth such glorious promises that they are particularly edifying and encouraging to Your people. And how we thank You for even the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, of these that are often called the Beatitudes of Jesus Christ, as He has come to bring His people into a blessed position and condition and inheritance. We pray that as we have the opportunity this morning to come before Your throne of grace, that You might grant us Your grace, that we might hear what it is that the Spirit says to the churches. We would cry out, even with the servant in Isaiah, that You would bore down deep within our ears, that You would drill out all hardness and stubbornness that would refuse to hear the word of Jesus Christ, which alone by the power of the Spirit can save and can sanctify sinful souls like us. We pray, O Lord, that as we behold You this morning in Your word, that the beauties of Christ, and particularly of His prophetic office, might come to us, and that we might be greatly encouraged, that we might come to Him and learn from Him, for He is meek and lowly. Be with us as we turn our attention into Your word this morning, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is one of Jesus' most well-known teachings, one of the most well-known sermons throughout all of history. As we've already noted, it is a sermon that likely most of us are very, very familiar with, that we can find this in our Bibles. This is a sermon that even non-Christians and unbelievers have read and have gleaned much from and have seen the wonderful beauty of it. Now, some of our theologians and commentators have noted that the Sermon on the Mount is undoubtedly Christ's clearest call concerning who we are as His people and what it is that He requires us to do. Remember that the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us that the Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. And as we come to this particular sermon, as we come to begin looking into these words this morning, this is what we see of the Sermon on the Mount. That here Jesus rightly tells us who it is that we are as His followers, and He shows us so clearly what it is that He commands from us. Now, to mind the depths of these verses and to look into these caverns of what Jesus utters here, it is of the utmost importance and necessary that we begin with a very simple question of asking, who is it that Jesus is preaching to? Who are these words intended for? Who are these Beatitudes directed at? Who do these commandments particularly come to within the human race? And I don't think it's an overstatement to say that we cannot misunderstand this very important question of who is Jesus speaking to. Because if we fail to understand that rightly, if we don't have a proper understanding of it, in many ways, salvation itself hangs in the balance. It's of the utmost importance that we know who Jesus is addressing. It's incredibly important that as Christians we understand the relationship between the law and the gospel, between the commands of God and the character that's meant to be cultivated in us of salvation and of service. And misunderstanding these things leads to condemnation. Not understanding the proper relationship between law and gospel can confuse our entire understanding of salvation. And when it comes this glorious and this very clear sermon on the part of Jesus, it hasn't always been clear to people who Jesus is speaking to. On the one hand, there are many, even Christian commentators, who say that the Sermon on the Mount, and including the Beatitudes, that this really has absolutely nothing to do with salvation itself. That Jesus is simply praising and esteeming people's personalities or this moral virtue and this code of ethics as an end in themselves. Now, what Jesus lays out here, that whether you are a Christian, whether you are a Muslim, whether you are an antagonistic atheist, that these things, that this moral teaching here is for everybody, and we all ought to align our lives according to what Jesus says here, both the commands and also the promises. There are those who say that there's just no hint of salvation, any need of salvation, that just isn't even in Jesus' perspective at this time, that He's simply trying to teach a very simple moral code. There are other people who look at this and feel the weight of it and say that Jesus is speaking to people to show them the way to salvation, right? That Christ is laying out the commandments and the stipulations that we must keep and that we must strive after if we have any hope of being saved by Christ. Right? We know that this is nothing more than a works-based salvation. And how discouraging it can be if we come to a sermon like this with that understanding that this is the way that we are to have salvation, the way that we are to find salvation in Christ, is simply by aligning our life to what Christ says here. Because we begin to read this sermon, and we begin to read the demands and what Christ is commanding here, and we find far too quickly that what Jesus commands of people here, that these are too high and far too holy of obligations for any of us to keep in our own strength or form our own righteousness. There are many people who can fall into either of these errors. That this sermon has nothing to do with salvation, or that this sermon is showing us the way in which we are saved and what we must do in order to be saved. But as we come to understand this sermon, and specifically the Beatitudes, as we'll turn our attention most precisely to those in upcoming weeks, right? The truth of it is that Jesus is speaking to His people. That He is not showing us the way to salvation, and He is not saying that this has nothing to do with your salvation, but He is saying that, and what He says here, that it is the way of our salvation. That is, that Jesus is speaking to us as His disciples and as His people. That what is assumed here is that this is what the grace of Christ frees us to do, that this is what the power of the Spirit within us allows us to be and to do for the sake of Christ. It's so much of what Jesus brings front and center here, that this is about the inward work of the Spirit in the hearts and the minds of Christ's people. So that when we read the sermon and these words, we're not left thinking that this has nothing to do with salvation. We're not left thinking that this is the way to salvation, but we think, by the grace of God, this is what He is freeing me to do. That these stipulations, that these commandments, that these promises, that they belong to us by the Spirit as we have embraced Christ by faith. What Jesus lays out here in these three chapters is what the life of a Christian ought to look like. He is speaking to His people. He is speaking to His disciples. And we're not left with simply assuming that. But we see so potently this morning in these opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount that indeed Matthew himself is showing us that Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He says here in the opening verses that Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is addressing His disciples. He is addressing His people. He is speaking to us who are covenant members of His church. Now, by way of introduction to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes then, it is helpful to ask a very simple and answer this question of what is a disciple? How do we understand what Jesus and the Scriptures mean when they speak of disciples? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And we see here within these verses that there are at least three characteristics, if you will, or distinguishing marks of who a disciple is and what it means to be one of Christ's people. The first thing that I would draw your attention to in answering what is a disciple is to note very simply that a disciple is a following person. That a disciple is one who follows another. And we see that here in verse 1. That Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And so Jesus, as He is teaching the people and as He's ministering to these great crowds, for whatever reason, Jesus takes this as an opportunity, and He goes up onto a mountain. The mountain isn't specified here. It's not specified in the other Gospels. There's some speculation about what mountain that is. But what we simply see is that Jesus removes Himself from the crowds. And He wanders up and He journeys up onto the mountain. There are some people that want to say, was it a mountain? Was it a plateau? All right, that there's some difficulties with squaring this with Luke chapter 6, verse 17, where Luke records the Beatitudes of Jesus, but he notes that Jesus wasn't on the mountain, but that He was on flat ground. There's people that bicker back and forth. Was it a mountain? Was it flat ground? Who knows? Right? It isn't a contradiction between the Gospels by any stretch of the imagination. And I tend to reconcile these things to note that what Jesus, He often taught in different contexts and to different groups of people. And here in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus takes up this gauntlet to preach this most glorious sermon, He goes up to onto a mountain. He leaves the people behind. But what do we read of the people? That as Jesus had removed Himself, that His disciples came to Him. That His disciples followed Him. That His disciples weren't content in being absent from Him, but they picked themselves up out of their daily lives or whatever it was that they were doing, and they journeyed to where Jesus was. And it's instructive for us to see that this first distinguishing mark of a disciple is that a disciple is one who follows, that a disciple is one who goes after another who leads. And what that also means is that we cannot be disciples if we value our self-autonomy and if we value our individual freedoms and our self-determination. We want to be the one who leads our own lives, and we want to do whatever we want to do, and we don't want to come and follow another individual, then what we see from a scriptural perspective is that we can't be a disciple of Jesus. Now, the self-autonomy, the self-determination, this I live my life by my own individual freedoms, this is something that our culture highly values. This is something that our culture tells little boys and little girls that they just need to grow up and that they just need to follow their own hearts and they need to follow their own minds and they need to see that they aren't bound by external authorities, that they aren't to follow others, but that they are to be leaders in all things and in everything. This is something that our values that comes at us not just in childhood, but every day of our life in the media and the culture and surrounding societies, that this is what our culture values. And we ought to note that in its most fundamental essence, that this is completely and absolutely anti-Christian. We are not called to follow only ourselves, but that to be a disciple means that we must follow Jesus. I've given over to some speculation. You just think that as the disciples came to Jesus, you think how many didn't go to. How many thought that this was too much of an inconvenience? That here he was just in the marketplace and he was just in the synagogues and now he's gone up on this mountain and who am I? Why would I want to follow him? Think of the people that didn't follow Jesus on this occurrence due to some worldly convenience or preference. Think what they lost. They lost the most glorious sermon because they refused to follow. And this sermon, as we know, as it closes out in Matthew 7, that those who did follow Jesus, that those who did hear what He had to say, that they were astonished. But to not follow Jesus means that we are not a disciple. It means that we place ourselves beyond the pale of salvation itself. And you can't be a disciple if you don't follow, and if you value your individual self-determination. But at the same time, what we all hear is that you can't be a disciple if you also suffer from the vice of following everything. It's intriguing to note here, important to note, that the disciples came to Him. They came to Jesus. And what they were concerned about following after wasn't everything or everyone or whatever tickled their fancies, but that they had seen something in Christ, that they knew something of Jesus, that they knew something of who He was and what He had come to proclaim, and so they followed after Him. And yet it is true that even though our culture esteems and values self-determination, that in a really great paradox, perhaps in an oxymoron, it is this vice that also simultaneously characterizes our culture. Though on the one hand we tell people that you shouldn't be bound by anything, then on the other hand we are very quick to bind ourselves and to bind others and to say you need to follow everyone that sounds good. Anybody that tickles your ears, you ought to listen to. If anybody offers you some trinkets or even a piece of candy, you ought to go after them and listen to them and heed what they have to say. We see that our culture is so schizophrenic that it is so distorted. And even within the church, we see that though we might say we understand that a disciple must follow, how often do we follow the wrong things? We can just as easily follow tradition. This is the way we've always done it, so why wouldn't we continue to do it? We can follow after so many base superstitions that aren't grounded in godliness and the truth of God's Word. You think of the church in Colossae, that they had all these rules of do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. And Paul says this has the appearance of wisdom, but it does nothing against the indulgence of the flesh. We can follow after these superstitions. We can follow after our own dreams, our own visions of what we want our life to be. We can follow after the conveniences and the comforts that the world gives to us, after so many different trends that come in and out, even of the church's culture. We can follow after church attendance and say, aren't I being a disciple? I go to church and I attend church. I'm a good little Christian, aren't I? And we can follow after the blessings that God Himself gives or the favor of men. But in all these things, we can lose this fundamental principle that a disciple is not simply one who follows anything or everything, but a disciple is one who follows Jesus, who follows Christ, who goes after Jesus with heart and mind and soul. And this is the virtue that we see of these people. On this particular day, as Jesus withdrew from the crowds and went to the mountain, that these disciples came to Him, that they followed Him. And if we are to be disciples of Jesus, then brothers and sisters, we are to seek Christ, and we are to go to Him where He is found and where He is present. And you think of the illustration in the Song of Songs, that so much of that book deals with the bride as she is pursuing her groom and the lover of her soul. And you read through the Song of Songs and you see what she goes to and the zeal and the ardency that fills her heart, that she simply longs to be with the one she loves. And in so many different places in the Song of Songs, like chapter 3 or chapter 5, we see the great difficulty that she has as she goes out and she seeks Him whom her soul loves, and she's abused by the crowds and the world is rejecting her and the guardsmen are casting her out. What a picture the Song of Songs is for us and the way that we ought to follow Christ and seek Christ and go to Christ. This is why the Scriptures label disciples as sheep. Because sheep are followers. Because sheep don't seek to go astray from their shepherd. They don't seek to rise and to usurp the authority of the shepherd or to do their own things. But as we know, sheep are some of the dumbest animals in all of creation. And we are likened to sheep. Because we are called to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. To be a disciple is to go after Christ and to follow Him in complete submission, in complete dependence, in complete obedience to whatever it is that He says to us. And this is what marks out the first characteristic, if you will, of a disciple. That these people came to Him, that they went after Him and they followed Him where they might find Him. The second characteristic that we see of a disciple is that not only do they follow Jesus, but that a disciple is also a learning person. He's a learning person. Now we can come to this text and hear Jesus has been amongst the people and He's been ministering to great crowds and He's been doing all these miracles, and yet He goes up here on this mountain. We ask, why is it that Jesus went up on the mountain? Well, we see that Matthew gives us at least a twofold clue here, that Jesus went up to the mountain for the purpose of teaching His disciples. And we read that in verse 1, that Jesus went up on the mountain. We might be tempted to think, well, yeah, we'd want to sit down too if we went up on a mountain, even a small little hill. We might be a little winded. But what we note of Jesus goes up on the mountain as He sits down. It's not because He's winded. It's not because He's tired and needs to catch His breath. But Jesus is taking up the posture of a teacher. And this is what rabbis did, right? That if we live back in Jesus' day, if you were to come into synagogue worship, you wouldn't see a guy standing in front of you, but I'd be sitting down in a chair, I'd be sitting at my feet, we'd be opening the Scriptures together, and we would be reading it, and we would be studying it, and you would be learning as I was teaching and instructing. And this is what Jesus has come to do. Jesus goes up on this mountain, He takes up the posture of a teacher, of a rabbi, by sitting down in order to instruct and to teach His disciples. And we read further these intriguing words in verse 2 that Matthew says, and He opened and taught them, saying. If you're a careful reader, you might scratch your head and think, Matthew, are you just being redundant? I mean, you could have just written that Jesus taught them. How else are you going to teach Him other than opening His mouth? I mean, this is just a given. Teachers speak. You know, what we even have here in verse 2 is a Hebraism. It's a Hebraism of the words that are put together that Jesus opened His mouth and taught. And the way in which we understand this is that as Matthew tells us that He opened His mouth, that this is meant to grab our attention. That this is meant to communicate to us that what Jesus is about to speak, that what Jesus is about to teach, that this is a very weighty matter. That He's not coming to shoot the breeze with His disciples. That He's not coming to give them a couple lessons on how to do this or that in civil life or in their domestic life, but that He is coming prepared and armed as a glorious prophet of God to instruct and to teach and to open their minds. This ought to grab our attention as we read a verse like verse 2. And what we see here is that as Jesus opens His mouth to teach His disciples as He's sitting there, that something wonderful, this reveals something glorious about our Redeemer. Is Jesus a king of His people? Absolutely. And what a comfort and encouragement that is to a beleaguered church that is cast in the midst of a darkened and a perverted generation to know that Jesus is king. To know, as our catechism reminds us, that He is coming to destroy both His and our enemies, that He has come with a law for His kingdom, that He has come to rule in might and justice and equity, and that of His kingdom there shall be no end. That is a glorious thing about our Savior. And we also know that not only is Jesus our King, but we also know that He is our priest. And what a glorious thing that is, that Jesus is our priest. If Jesus was only our King, indeed we would probably be tempted to quake and to tremble in His presence. The thought of a just King coming to those who are unjust and sinful and of ourselves. But what we find in Christ is that not only is He a King, but He is also a priest. And that in being our priest, that He has offered once and for all the final sacrifice and the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, so that guilty sinners like us, that our sins, though they be scarlet and though they be crimson, that we can be washed white as snow. It is a glorious, a comforting, an encouraging, a wonderful thing that our Savior is not only a King, but He is also a priest to atone for our sins and to reconcile us to Himself. What do we note here of Jesus? What part of Jesus' office as our Savior is being brought forth is that we chiefly see here in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is not only a King, that He is not only a priest, but He's our prophet. He is our prophet. And the thought of Christ as our prophet, if I can speak so boldly, is a part of the gospel that is lost on the ears of many of Christ's people. We have not thought through and we have not reckoned enough with this glorious ministry of Christ. He is a prophet. That He has come to reveal by His teachings and by His words the will of God for our salvation. And everything that that entails, that He has come indeed as a King to rule, He has come as a priest to forgive, but He has come as a prophet to teach. And you read the Gospels and you see how often the prophetic office of Christ is brought front and center. The teaching ministry of Jesus is what often characterized His earthly ministry more than His kingship and His priesthood. You think of Mark chapter 10, verse 1, where Mark records for us very simply that Jesus went into the synagogues to teach, as was His custom. Did this every Sabbath, to go into the synagogues and to teach the Lord's people. Christ has come as our Savior, intent on teaching us. Now, why is that? Well, first, we must hold the glories of the prophetic office because the message of the gospel, the very sum and substance of the gospel, is a message that must be learned. It is a message that must be taught to us. The code of His kingdom is something that must be taught to us. The truth that Jesus is a high priest who has atoned for our sins is something that we must be taught. If we as Christians take serious the doctrine of total depravity that the Scriptures esteem and hold up, then we must know that in order to be saved, that we must come first to a right knowledge of who we are and who God is and of our condition before God. The gospel message, it's certainly more, but it is not less than a message that must be communicated, that must be taught, that must be spoken with words. and Christ in His graciousness as our full Redeemer and Savior leaves nothing undone, but He comes to us as our prophet and He teaches and He instructs and He brings the very words of life to us. This is why Jesus is our prophet. And we can ask also, well, when was it that Jesus taught? Right, we have here one single recorded instance that in this moment He went up on the mountain and He sat down and He opened His mouth in order to teach them and He said all of these things. But you note about Jesus' earthly ministry, He was always teaching. There was never a time when He wasn't instructing His people and His disciples. Jesus was always teaching. Jesus goes to a wedding in John 2. He can't help Himself, but He begins to teach. And He teaches even His mother, saying, "Woman, what does this have to do with Me?" Communicating things to Mary as she came forth and said, "Turn this water into wine." Even when He went to weddings, He was instructing His people. And not only in the high times of life, but in the low times of life, even at funerals. You think of one of the most glorious teachings of Jesus is when He goes to the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. And what does He do? He doesn't simply weep there in the presence of the grave, but that as He looks at Mary and Martha and He sees the crowds, He teaches. He uses death as an opportunity to speak of the life of the gospel and of the righteousness that is found in Him. When Jesus went into the marketplaces, He was teaching people and always instructing them. On Sabbath days, He'd go into the synagogue and He was teaching. Indeed, it's difficult to find a single instance in all of the life of Christ where He wasn't teaching His people. Because He's a prophet. Because His message demands to be taught and heard. And what is it that Jesus taught? What is it that He spoke to His disciples? Well, He spoke on all things pertaining God to God and to our salvation. Jesus didn't come to simply affirm people and give them what they want. He came to challenge. And He came to convict. And He came to tell His people what you think is real actually isn't real. And if you don't follow Me, you can't be a king of the kingdom. And if you die in your sins, then you are headed for everlasting condemnation. Jesus didn't shirk any duty or responsibility, but He taught the whole gamut and the whole spectrum of Scripture from beginning to end, of all of its glorious comforts, of all of the scary curses and the threatenings and the warnings and the admonitions. Jesus taught everything. What a glorious prophet He was. And what a glorious prophet He continues to be. And if we refuse to learn from Jesus, and we refuse to sit at His feet, and we don't come to Him to learn, we cannot be a disciple. A disciple is one who sits at the feet of Jesus, and learns from Him, and hears His word. And though Jesus doesn't come to us today to sit upon a mount and to gather us at His physical feet, He certainly comes to us every time His word is read or preached. We have the duty as disciples to come and to learn from Christ. And what does that learning from Christ entail? I remember back in college days, the final week was usually my favorite week of the year. Go figure, I'm a nerd. But as exams and papers were due, and I had to put in everything that I had learned, or actually learn everything I should have learned earlier in the semester that I didn't, right? And finals week was a little frantic, and yet it was teeming with excitement and energy. Those of you who know what finals week are like, you know that when you learn in that time, that you apply yourself with everything in you. You're like, "I'm going to forego sleep, right? I just need to get this paper passed. I need to learn these things and do what is necessary." You deprive yourself of otherwise good earthly comforts that in and of themselves aren't wrong. And you earnestly endeavor to learn the things that you must learn in order to pass these exams. And when it comes to learning from Jesus, it's more like finals week than it is learning how to use the buttons on remote control. It requires a lot. that it requires that we sincerely come to Him to be taught. Have you ever taught somebody or thought you were teaching them and they sit there with all the niceties and you correct them and you say, you really shouldn't be doing it this way, but you should be doing it that way, and they just kind of nod their head and they smile and you get done with your lesson. Thank you so much, that was so helpful. And then you leave to come back a little later and you see that they're still doing the exact same things they were doing before. Right? They had the appearance. It was nothing but skin deep. They had no sincerity to actually learn, to be challenged, to be changed by what it was that you were communicating to them. And brothers and sisters, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say this is often how we learn of Christ. You can tell me all these things, cute, I'm going to smile, I'm going to nod my head, might even utter a little amen. But then we go back into our lives and we just do the exact same things that we have always done. We don't really want to be challenged. We don't really want to be convicted. We don't really want to be changed. This preacher can preach difficult things. That's fine. It's going to go in one ear and it's going to go out the other ear. And all these comforts that I hear about, yep, that's great that they can comfort some people. I'm going to refuse to be comforted by the promises that are in this Word. If we are going to learn from Christ, then we must come to Him sincerely desiring to learn. Regardless of what that does to us, regardless of how that challenges us, regardless of what convictions that stirs up within our hearts or our minds or our souls, we must sincerely learn from Him, that we must take His teaching seriously. Jesus doesn't come as a prophet simply as a little self-help guru to show you how you can have a comfortable, pleasing life and make a lot of friends and keep them. But the teaching of Jesus, we ought to always remind ourselves of the seriousness and of the weight of it. That what He teaches, that this is the difference between life and death. That this is the difference between heaven and hell. That this is the difference between blessing and curse. That these things matter. That there is a depth of seriousness to it. That there is a weight to the words that Jesus speaks and what He teaches and what He reveals to us. This is why, at least in part as your pastor, I don't find it appropriate to intentionally crack jokes from the pulpit. Because it steals from the weightiness and the seriousness of the content and the subject that lies before us. And if we are going to learn from Christ, then we must learn studiously and as diligent students. Not everything that He communicates is easy. Not everything is light. There are things that we understand, even as the Apostle Peter proclaims his writings. We must be ready to put the work in, to do the diligence, to study, to dig down. We are to learn from Christ, then we must specifically learn from Christ, specific truths, specific applications. How easy it becomes in the Christian life to reduce the teachings of Christ to one or two, three vague and general statements and say, see, I've learned from Christ. But His words get down into the very meat, into the very fabric, the very mundanities of life, of how it is that we live, how it is that we respond to all these different situations, how it is that we apply His truths to our lives. And if we aren't learning from Christ how to live each and every moment of our lives, then we have not learned Christ rightly. And so what we see here, the second mark of a disciple, of who it is that Jesus is speaking to, He is speaking to disciples, and a disciple is one who is learning from Him.